I'm going to invite Gary up for our reading. And if you'd like to open your Bibles to John chapter 11, and we'll be in verses 45 through 57.
In John 11, 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus said no longer, walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country nearer the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do thank you for being able together to gather as a body of believers. And we pray that as we listen, the pastor share more about John 11, that we would open our hearts to your word. And we want to hold up those in our congregation and our friends that we know who are hurting physically, or even hurting emotionally, or even hurting spiritually. We ask for healing in their lives. But most importantly, we ask that through these afflictions that we would stand fast in your word, trusting in you. As the song said, how sweet it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. I've been wanting to get Gary up here on the stage for a long time. He finally said he would do it. So reading the passage and praying, you wouldn't know it, but he's an introvert. You wouldn't know it. I'm an introvert. But, you know, we do things outside of our comfort zone sometimes, right? Because that's just how it is. Well, this morning's message, I titled The Plot. Premeditated murder is one of the vilest acts. Would you agree? Can you imagine, right? This person who is thinking through how they're going to murder someone. That's premeditated murder. Premeditated murder usually has a motive, a plan, and an opportunity, and oftentimes they throw in a method, right? The plot against Jesus had a motive, a plan, and an opportunity, and of course, the method that they were going to use was the Roman government. They were going to get the Romans to put Jesus on a cruel cross because that is one of the most cruel forms of death that is humanly devised. I mean, there are some pretty bad things out there, but this is just horrific because the person is on display and suffocates while they suffer. It's horrible. And the the Roman government, that's how they would execute their accused. Now, the Jews would generally would stone people. That was the method that was prescribed in the Old Testament. And as we've already discussed several times in the past few months of Jesus's working in and around Jerusalem and healing people, they took up stones several times to try to stone Jesus. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that Jesus was not to die by stoning, that he was to die on a cross, that he would be lifted up on a cross and die that way. Now, today, what we're going to do is explore the motive, the plan, and the opportunity that the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling party of the Jews, used in order to bring Jesus to the cross. Now, we're leading up to the cross here in the book of John, and things are escalating towards that end, right? And then ultimately the resurrection. And it's interesting that we are in our study headed towards those events, and we're headed towards those events in our calendar right now, because Easter is just right around the corner. So it's important for us to look at what is going on in the Scripture as the plot moves towards the death of Jesus. So we're going to start today with the motive for the Sanhedrin, that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and anyone else that was part of that. I'm not sure if the scribes were part of the Sanhedrin or not, but it definitely the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, it's because of the miracle. The miracle of bringing Lazarus back to life was really the clincher on all this. Now, they had been plotting all along to kill Jesus. And you might recall several weeks back where Thomas said, "Let's go up to Jerusalem." That was before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He says, "Let's go up and we'll die with you if we have to." So there was definitely a plot already starting to form, but this now kicked it into high gear. The raising of Lazarus was undeniable in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees in particular, because they were the ones who were really at the forefront of John's account as we go along here. And this miracle was so in their face that it was undeniable. And verse 45 is an interesting verse, because I would say that this is probably the only uplifting and encouraging verse in the entire text that we're talking about today. Because it starts off with, it says, "And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him." So I like how that John makes sure that we understand that it's important to know that the miracles of Jesus, that the miracles that he did, had a positive effect in the lives of many. People believe in Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. He's proving over and over and over again his identity as God in the flesh. And so they are believing and putting their faith and trust in Jesus. But then all of a sudden we get into verse 46, which is really the downhill spiral in this passage, because some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now, we don't know for sure if they were going to tell the Pharisees basically because they were unbelieving and they went to the Pharisees with this, can you believe what that guy is doing, right? Or they wanted to get the Pharisees to believe as well. We don't know. All we know is that they went to the Pharisees and they told them about what Jesus had just done. Right in front of them, a man who had been dead for 4 days was raised to life. And this was an incredible miracle in the eyes of everyone who understood what was really going on. Now the controversy surrounding the man born blind, which we already studied a few weeks back, they tried to deny the miracle, first of all, because they kept questioning the man that was born blind. Are you sure you were blind before? Like, we don't, you know. Then they went to the parents. Is that really your son? And all this stuff to try to discredit the miracle of the man born blind seeing now. And then, because it was undeniable, they took issue with the day of the week that Jesus did the miracle, because he did the miracle on a Sabbath. See, so it was all about smoke and mirrors. They were trying to deflect anything that they could do to not believe in Jesus. They were giving every excuse in the book. Now, this particular miracle of bringing Lazarus back to death didn't happen on a Sabbath. So now they're left with nothing, right? They have a miracle in front of them. They can't nitpick on anything else. All they have is the miracle itself. And a man who was dead is now walking around in their midst. And he's only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. So he's going to be seen all over the place. And they can ask him, and they can ask all these people that saw what happened. They would have this undeniable proof right in front of their faces. So this group of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, gets together. And we see this in verse 47. And it says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do, for this man works many signs? Now, this is a very interesting statement, right? Because they're acknowledging that Jesus is doing the signs, that he is actually performing these miracles. They're undeniable. It's not smoke and mirrors. It's not magic. This is something that only God can do, bringing a man that is dead for 4 days back to life, and to give sight to a man born blind, not to mention all the other miracles that Jesus already did. So they recognize this, and they should recognize this, and they should connect that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. They should bow in worship to him, and that would be what they should have done, because as the religious leaders and lead the nation of Israel to Jesus. But they didn't. And so here they are. Instead of believing in Jesus, they see Jesus as a threat. And verse 48 is really key. It says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will take away both our place and nation. Now, this is the whole all along, this has been the motive for the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees in particular, all of the things that they've tried to do to stone Jesus, to discredit him, all of it has to do with this one verse. John finally comes out and just says it. This is exactly their motive for trying to bring Jesus down, was that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here's this unknown person, so to speak, right? an untrained person, not part of the Sanhedrin, not part of the Pharisees, not part of the Sadducees, not part of any religious group that is leadership, comes along doing miracles, claiming to be the Christ, and they just can't handle it. Why? Because they think he is going to be the one that we have to submit to instead of being the ones other people submit to. Can you see the problem here? They are leadership, and all of a sudden they would have to give up that role. They would have to yield it to an unknown, so to speak. Of course, it's God in the flesh, right? And they should willingly give it up, but their pride was standing in the way, and they didn't want Jesus to have that role. They wanted it themselves. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. It's all about their cushy jobs, their status, and their authority. That's all they cared about. They didn't care about the people. They didn't care about Jesus. They didn't care about anything except themselves. And to trust Jesus meant that they would humble themselves and fully yield themselves to him. Think about the disciples and what they did. They left everything. They dropped their nets, their careers, everything to follow Jesus. This is exactly what the Pharisees should have done. They should have dropped their careers and followed Jesus. Instead, they were stubborn and they plotted to kill Jesus. A motive is a very interesting thing because it drives us to do something. If we have a motive, we just will do whatever it takes to make that happen. I mean, it could be anything, right? So this past week, I had a motive to do something. And my wife had left me with a little list called the honey-do list. Have you ever heard of those things, right? Honey, could you do this? Right. And so her list wasn't very long. It just had a couple things on it. And one of the things that was on that list, I hate to do. I'm not going to ask for guesses, but it's trimming trees. I just hate trimming trees. Just, I don't know how to do it. I just lob it off, and I hope it turned out okay. But I just said, I just got to do this. And there was a blackberry bush invading our yard, and I cut that back. So my motivation for doing this wasn't because I really wanted them trimmed. It was because I love my wife. That was my motivation, right? So my motivation, that drove me to set aside everything else that I had to do and go and do that. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were motivated by love of themselves and their position and everything that was going along. You know, Jesus would often criticize the Pharisees because of how that they would carry themselves even in the marketplace, and they would wear all these lavish robes and draw attention to themselves. And Jesus just plain and simple. And they would draw attention to themselves, and they didn't like it that people were following Jesus instead of them. Jealousy, right? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were motivated to put Jesus to death because of their status. And if Jesus really was the Christ, they would need to submit to him. But they loved their own way better. Now, I often think about the case with people today, right? They would rather do their own thing than follow Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when you bring the gospel to them, you know, I don't really want to do that. You know, I like what I do. I like the things that are, you know, I don't want to change. They try to forge their own way to God, and they don't realize that God's way is better. They think their way is good. They like their way, but they just don't understand that God's way is better. If you trust Jesus, you receive a new nature and a new life. You're not the same person anymore. You don't want the same things anymore. So the things that are keeping you from following Jesus are the things that you don't care about anymore after. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I think that people think that they'll miss their old life, that they're going to miss the way things were before, and they go, I don't want to follow Jesus because this is the way it's always been, and I like this. But really, what happens is that when Jesus is in their life, there's no describing to someone who doesn't understand, who's never trusted Jesus. It's hard to describe how you feel differently about the things that you used to do and the things that are in the past. Your heart is different, and you love Jesus so much because of what he did for you on the cross that you just want to serve him, and you love him so much, you don't want to sin like that anymore. Whereas before, you don't care about Jesus, and you just care about yourself. Now, people think that the commandments are a burden, but in reality, the commandments are for your good. Have you ever thought about the commandments being for your good? It's kind of like you got a fence next to a gully, and the fence is there to keep you from falling in the gully. And so you go, and there might be a sign on there that says, you know, don't jump over the fence. And you say, well, why should I not jump over the fence, right? And the reason is because there's like a gully on the other side. You jump over, you're going to get hurt. So it's this fence that God puts around us, which is the Word of God, which actually helps us because it keeps us out of trouble. I mean, think about all the things that the side effects and the things that happen. I'm just too excited. All right, he's on there, and you got me unplugged just in time. Okay, so think about, right, the things that we want to do that don't satisfy, the things that are only for a moment of gratification, whereas if we put our trust in Jesus, we have a lifetime, eternal life of peace, joy, happiness, right, and patience, and so on and so forth. It goes not just in this life, but it's for all of eternity. We will benefit from God's blessing as opposed to the end result of not believing is eternal separation from God in hell. All because we don't want to bow the knee to Jesus. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. They didn't want to bow the knee to Jesus because of their position, their status, and their authority. But you know that sometimes even believers hold back on God? Even believers will sometimes hold back on trusting the Lord or serving him fully. What holds people back from going into the full-time ministry? Well, sometimes it's they don't want to leave their comfort zone. Or sometimes they're just being disobedient. What holds people back from giving up addictions? Well, it's our lack of reliance on the Lord. And so there's a lot of little closets that we have in our life that sometimes we just don't want to give that one thing up. We've given up, we think we've given our whole life to Jesus, and then there's this little closet over here that we say, don't go in that closet, Jesus. And I think that we need to be fully yielded to Jesus. And our motive is love. Our love for Jesus and what he did on the cross. Are you resisting somewhere in your life God's leading in your life as far as serving maybe or just being all in for the Lord? Are you resisting yielding to God's will? I think we need to think about that. What motivates us to not fully engage in what the Lord wants us to do? So now we move to the plan, right? We have the motive, and now we have a plan. The unbelieving and hostile Jewish leadership in the Sanhedrin wanted to end Jesus' life, and they were discussing their options, right? So they called the Sanhedrin together, and Caiaphas speaks up in verse 49 through 50. Then one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, in Old Testament times, I want to talk a little bit about Caiaphas. In Old Testament times, a high priest was in that office for life. You remember Aaron, right? Moses and Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, the very first high priest appointed by God, and he lived his whole entire life from that point on where he was appointed. For 40 years, he was the high priest for Israel, and when he died, his son became the high priest for life, and so on and so on and so forth. And that's how the high priest would go. And the high priest would be in that office. And it was a succession by birth. So it had to do with your father, his father. It was a lineage of high priests that all of them were related, son after son after son. And God would give a son to each of those high priests, and they would have a son, and that son would be the high priest for life when his father died, and so on. But in New Testament times, the high priest was appointed by the Romans. And it was kind of on a whim, and they would appoint whoever they wanted, whenever they wanted. And so Caiaphas was appointed, and he was the one who was the high priest that year. And it wasn't part of the lineage of Aaron, and they were just in and out, and there was another one who was still alive, I think is Annas, and Caiaphas. They were both had been high priests at about the same time. But here, as a high priest appointed by the Romans, Caiaphas makes a prophecy about Jesus. Now I don't think he realizes that he's making a prophecy about Jesus. I think he's just saying the words. He just has an idea and it just comes out and it just happens. God used that. God orchestrated that. And Caiaphas says something significant. He means it one way and God means it something else. So what Caiaphas meant when he said it, when he said this, right, that it is expedient for one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. He's thinking physically. He thinks that the nation of Israel, that the Romans are going to come in and they're going to just wipe out the nation of Israel, not let them govern themselves, and they are going to just ravish the people and keep and destroy anything that they had, take away all their authority and everything, as they said earlier. Now, what he wanted to do was just to get rid of Jesus, because all the nation, everybody was following Jesus, right, in their eyes. And so they didn't want that to happen. And so they were doing everything that they could to stop what Jesus was doing. And the only way to do that in their minds was to get rid of Jesus. So if we get rid of Jesus, the nation will go back to the way it was, and we'll still have our authority. The Romans will let us alone for the most part, and we can go on with life. But it's interesting that the Apostle John, under the inspiration of God, writes this about that statement. And so this is where we learn a little bit how that God used this in a different way. So they're talking about their nation not being subjected to the Romans. And so John says this in verse 51 and 52. Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So what John does is he takes that statement about dying, one man dying for the nation, right, instead of the nation perishing, one man dying. What he does is he broadens that whole thing out. He says he died for the nation. Yes, he died for our sin, right? All, not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world, everyone, right? He died on the cross to pay for sin of Jews and Gentiles, and to gather all of God's children from around the world into one. What is that one? The church, which Jesus is the head of. You see, you understand what John is doing here, as he's taking what Caiaphas said under the inspiration of God, saying this is actually a prophecy that he's dying for the nation, yes, but he's dying for their spiritual souls, not for the nation as the nation of Israel. He's dying for their spiritual lives. He is giving them life, right? I'm the resurrection and the life. He's giving eternal life to anyone who follows him, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That is amazing, right? That this would be what Caiaphas said, but used in a way that is so much broader. So God used this statement as a prediction that both Jews and Gentiles would be saved. You might recall that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a missionary to the Gentiles, and that made the Jews mad. And so the Jews were often trying to get rid of Paul, to kill him off, right? Why? Because Paul was a Pharisee before he got converted, and they didn't like that he was one of them and was now a believer, a follower of Jesus. And Jesus himself said in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd." What is Jesus saying? He's dying for the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles, his children. He's dying for his people. Even in God's promise to Abraham, he said he would bless more than just the Jews. In Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And we know that the seed of Abraham, specifically spoken about here, is Jesus. Jesus is the one, the Messiah, the Christ, that is spoken of in Genesis 22:18. And we know this specifically because Paul argues that point in Galatians 3. And more specifically in Galatians 3:16, where it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." It does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So the Apostle Paul points out, look, even the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22 is that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That is all about Jesus. And all the nations have been blessed because of Jesus. Jesus came to die not just for the Jews, but all of God's children. And I'm glad about that because I'm a Gentile, and I'm happy that God extended salvation to me. And it's amazing that the plan from before creation was for Jesus to die on a cross. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they had no idea that this was God's plan from the very beginning. They didn't even have a clue. They were studied up in the Word of God, and they didn't even realize that Jesus was needed to die for their sin. But God makes no mistakes. Why do you think that God instituted the Passover in the first place? Now, Jesus had to die on the cross to pay for our sin, and Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 53:5-6, and it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Iniquity is another word for sin. Transgression, sin, right? So even in this passage, we realize that he died on the cross for our sin, to pay for our sin in full. Jesus was able to take the curse of the cross for us as our substitute. Back to Galatians chapter 3, and this is a couple of verses before the argument about Abraham and his seed. And it says this in verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Curses everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.'" So here, even in this passage in Galatians, we realize that it's all God's plan from before the foundations of the world, before creation ever happened, that Jesus would come and pay the penalty for our sin by dying on a cross. Before we had a relationship with Jesus, we were under the curse and under God's wrath. And all that changed when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. While the Jewish Sanhedrin wanted Jesus dead, the plan, God's bigger picture, was for Jesus to die on the cross, but not stay dead, to rise again and prove once for all who he really is. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you been a recipient of his grace? Has the divine plot changed your life? Lastly, we want to talk about the opportunity. The opportunity. The plot to kill Jesus was put into full motion here in verse 53. All they needed was an opportunity. It says, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, God's plan for Jesus was for him to die on Passover. So Jesus left town for a while because Passover hadn't happened yet. They were going to put him to death as soon as they found him. But now it has to happen at Passover. So Jesus leaves town. It says, therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, the town of Ephraim is unknown to us, but scholars believe that Ephraim was another little town called Ephron in the Old Testament, which is around 12 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus isn't real far away, but he's close enough that he can pop into Jerusalem for Passover, because that's the whole Passover lasts a week. And so it's a feast that goes on for an entire week. And then on Passover, that Friday, and then the lamb is slain, the Passover lamb. And then all that takes place, right? Good Friday. And then we have the resurrection on Sunday. So all this is leading up to Passover. But in the meantime, Jesus leaves town. He needs to be out of the way because the Passover is coming. And we see this in verse 55 because the Apostle John is now reminding us and anticipating that Jesus is going to die at Passover. He's not writing this as things happen. He's writing this in background. So we should already know that Jesus died and rose again. And so he's just mentioning it here. This is we're leading up to the Passover. This is it. Jesus is going to die at Passover. So he mentions that in verse 55. Then the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were so serious about killing Jesus that they were hoping he would come to the Passover. Verse 56. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? So they were hoping that he would come, but they're thinking that he knows we're trying to kill him, so maybe he won't come. Will he come? Will he not come? So they're just all they could think about is whether Jesus was going to come to the feast or not. And then their plan was kicked into high gear when they in verse 57, when they give orders concerning Jesus. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, and they might seize him. So here, all of this is leading up to Jesus going to the cross on Passover. And of course, Jesus did go up at Passover, and they did carry out their plan. They're waiting for an opportunity. Now, I've been working on this house, and most of you know that we bought a house over here in the West Side, and I've been doing, kind of like a complete makeover, kind of like a TV show except without the cameras. And I keep, watching the weather because I got these jobs to do and they're outside and I got to open up the house to put in new windows and change the doors and all that. And I don't want to just leave the house exposed. And so I'm waiting for an opportunity to do some of the job. I do other things, in the meantime. But I'm waiting for that opportunity to make things happen. And the weather has a lot to do. Now I'm looking at the weather. I'm going like, we're going to get some good days here coming up. A few bad days first, but then it looks like we're going to get some good days. But opportunity is what they were looking for, right? They were looking for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. Now, Jesus couldn't die in any other place. The only place that Jesus could die is in Jerusalem. And the only way that he could die is by crucifixion. That's the only option for Jesus. And the Passover was instituted by God as the last plague of before they left Egypt. And it was an important occasion because all the firstborn of Egypt died if the blood of the lamb was not applied to the doorpost. Now think about this for a moment. I want to talk about the Passover because this is really important. The firstborn would die if the blood of the lamb was not applied to the doorpost of the house. Now, God calls Jesus his firstborn over all creation. So it's not that Jesus was born first, but he has that birthright that was assigned to Jesus because of who he is. So now the birthright of firstborn, Jesus, is now going to go to the cross and apply his blood, the blood of the Lamb, to our doorposts, our hearts, in order for us to be saved. We need the blood on the doorpost. We need the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, on us. And this is what all of this is, figurative and symbolic of the Passover in Egypt. The blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorposts of all the people in Israel because they were passed over by God when he passed over their houses and didn't kill the firstborn in their homes. But he didn't pass over the Egyptians because they didn't have the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts. So the blood of the Lamb is explained here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 27. And you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. Then he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So when we celebrate Easter, Passover, right? Our Passover lamb rose again. Our Passover lamb is the one who passed over us and saved us by his blood on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 6, we have an opportunity, right, to do something. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we have an opportunity, and the opportunity is now. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus, now is the time. Don't wait. If you're playing around with trusting Jesus, don't wait. You don't know what tomorrow is like. We have Jesus offering salvation now, and we should accept what he did. Our hearts will be changed, and we won't want the old way anymore. We won't miss it. It's all about Jesus and committing ourselves fully to him. And the big question for all of us is, has Jesus' blood been applied to your life? Have you been passed over from death to life? Are you one of God's children? The Pharisees, Sadducees refused to bow the knee to Jesus. Don't let that be you. Well, there's a motive. What motivates you? Are you going to be trusting Jesus? Are you going to be motivated by love for him, to serve him? What is really motivating you? Are you following God's plan? Or are you following your own plan? What plan has God put in place in your heart? And I hope that you are following God's plan, and especially the plan of salvation. But second, the plan for your serving in your life today. And then lastly is, don't wait for an opportunity. Take the opportunity that God's already given you and seize it and do it now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity we had today to talk about this passage. And it was very negative because it was all about those Pharisees who put you to death. But Lord, we also know that it was part of the big plan. And we also know that if it wasn't for Jesus dying on the cross, we wouldn't be here today. And we're thankful that he willingly went to the cross and sacrificed himself in that way for us. And Lord, we thank you for each and every one that's here. And I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they would repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus, and that they would live for you, and that they would desire to be your followers, but also to live their lives in accordance to your word. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for those that are saved. I thank you for your mercy and your grace upon us, in Jesus' name.